Brothers and sisters, the Word of God, a reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31, the word of the Lord. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?' Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." May God add blessing to the reading and especially the hearing of God's word this morning. Has anything ever happened in your life where you experienced something that made you think or feel that God doesn't care about you as much as he used to? Or something has happened in your life that leads you to believe that God would not have dealt with you this harshly if he still loved you as much as he did yesterday? Of course, that's a nonsense question. But it is a question that many people ask. You know, trials in life can make us forget things that we already know about God. God's love, his many faithfulnesses to us in days before in our lives, his glory, his majesty, his power. Trials can seduce us into feeling sorry for ourselves, into putting ourselves at the center of the world's events even. As Isaiah begins this second half of the book, he writes this chapter as he's thinking about the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity in chapter 39, verse 6, and how that would affect his people. Isaiah deals with the spiritual despair that will most certainly set in among the people of Judah with this news. Some of God's people, even in Isaiah's day, had already started to have trouble making sense of the suffering they were going to undergo in view of God's love, which seemed in conflict to that. Verse 27 gives us two questions they ask, or two observations they make. God doesn't know what's happening with us. He just doesn't know. He's unaware of our situation. Or God keeps disregarding our cries for justice. He ignores our prayers, they say. Now, if God doesn't know or care or listen and has remained on the sidelines while all this difficulty and suffering has come to his people, they then conclude that he doesn't love us anymore. And something happens when we believe lies like that, and it is the onset of spiritual depression or despair. Now, dealing with spiritual despair in Isaiah's day, such as that which we see in Isaiah 40, 27 through 31, must have been particularly hard, because it does seem that the whole church is in the dumps, that the whole of the congregation of God is down and out. For it is God who goes to them with these questions, because he knows their hearts. And they have accused him of not knowing and not caring and not listening. You know, you'd be surprised at how much the Word of God deals with this issue of despair. I called it spiritual depression before. That is a really good name for it. The problem with using the word depression is it often gets confused with medical conditions, and we're not going to use that word very much. I only will say this, that they all look the same. Despair, depression, spiritual depression, clinical depression. There's only differences in lengths of time and other things. Despair is dealt with in God's Word quite a bit, though. And so we're blessed by God in His Word to know of David's depression, David's despair in Psalms 42 and 43, of Elijah crying out in his isolation and his idleness in 1 Kings 19, of Jonah crying out to God and in the midst of his chastisement in Jeremiah 20, speaking of Jeremiah's discouragement as a prophet. Here in chapter 40 of Isaiah, despair seems even able to reach the young and the healthy people. Verse 30. There can be exclusively medical reasons for despair, but more often than not, talk to any competent practitioner, more often than not, there is a significant spiritual component to any case of despair. A bevy of ignored and festering sins often lie behind despair. Anger, resentment, distrust, deception, unforgiveness, just a short list. The cause, and at least a significant part of the cause, is almost not always purely medical. The cure for despair, which we see God use here, is his prophet Isaiah and his words directed at the people of Judah. And his solution was to talk of eagles and good theology. Now, God may be saying to them, in a sense, you may be a clump of dust, but if you listen to me, your God, you will be lifted up with supernatural strength, like mounting up on wings like eagles. Our purpose this morning is to recognize the way God makes, which brings his people from despair to renewal. Our purpose this morning, to recognize the way God makes, which brings his people from despair to renewal. Isaiah is going to state a problem in verse 27. Then he's going to offer a solution to that problem. The first part of that solution is a terse reminder of the great doctrine of God and what he's like, especially his transcendence. That is, his holy otherness from the creation. And then secondly, Isaiah in verses 30 and 31 is going to point to experience as a way of leading us out of our despair, resting, trusting, and waiting on the Lord. These two things, the reminder of the great doctrines of the Bible and the resting, trusting, and waiting for the Lord, these two things, in order of these two things, constitute the biblical way of renewal. The people of Israel, that is Judah, had made a wrong determination from the doctrine of God's transcendence. And their conclusion was that he is too great to be bothered with the details of Judah. That's why things were happening to them. The right inference, though, which God gives through his prophet Isaiah, is that our God is indeed greatly transcendent, but so much so that he's too great to fail to uphold his people. And so we'll see in three movements here, Isaiah directing the biblical way from despair to renewal. Let's start with verse 27. The complaints of despair exposed. These are rhetorical questions in verse 27. God is speaking to the same people. He calls them, O Jacob and O Israel. Why do you assert, Jacob, Israel? The verbs here denote a kind of continuous activity. The way that these folks were thinking about God and about what God was thinking about them was becoming an ongoing condition. This was a sense of the people's spirit by the wisdom and all-knowing seeing of God. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice that is mine escapes the notice of my God? God knows and searches the hearts of his people, and so we can be assured that these indeed were the murmurs of the people of Judah. Before we get to the complaints themselves, we should note something about how God addresses these people. It's Isaiah's favorite way to record God addressing his people. O Jacob, O Israel. That sequence denotes something important. Part and parcel of the use of those two names is the affirmation that God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. Hey, Jacob and Israel is your name. I gave you that name. You are still under the covenant of grace. You still have a place in God's heart, is what he's saying. The sequence is also an allusion to that wrestling match Jacob was engaged in at Peniel in Genesis 32. The divine wrestler, after bruising Jacob, gives him a new name and a new strength after he wrestled with him by the river Jabbok there. He says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, Isaiah, in the bringing up of this sequence, is actually reminding his people, in effect, that Judah is facing a major crisis, just like Jacob was. Jacob was left all alone after evading his brother Esau, and he had sent his family across the river, and he was alone, and he was facing a crisis. He was without help. He was without connections. These people of Judah are facing the crisis of their lives, soon exile in Babylon, forced exile. And so Jacob, Israel, reminds them of the striving heritage they come from. Jacob prevailed in his wrestling with God, so can they, Isaiah is implying. And now, in this day, so can we strive and prevail with God. You know, with the finished work of Jesus Christ and his glorification and seating on high. With that finished work, Christ guarantees all of God's promises, even to the most minimal possessor of true faith. And that is thriving with God. He has given us a victory. He has given us strength. He sees us not as victims, but in Christ as more than conquerors. These complaints of despair expose some error. Let's look at the complaints now. These are perennial complaints for those who suffer, and especially those who suffer who do not know God nor God's Word. The question really is, in the middle of all suffering, what do we ask? Why doesn't God do something about this? Why doesn't God fix this? Well, you can answer it in a number of ways, really bad ways. And both of the questions, both of the statements there in verse 27 are wrong statements for answering this question. The first one displays a frailty of faith that is inexcusable for a people who is steeped in God's Word. Can our lives be so confused and mixed up that the Lord has lost sight of us? Not when he can keep track of all of those billions and billions of stars. He sets all of creation and controls it. Here we have God's people accusing him of not knowing even his people. Then we also see in the second statement an absurdity of faithlessness. The sentence there is, "And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." It is as if God is receiving the prayers in heaven and not even taking them out of the inbox. He is ignoring them. Their complaint is that their cause falls on deaf ears. God continually rejects them. He doesn't care what happens to them. The first of these two observations is a doctrinal thing. The second one is more of a practical and experiential thing. To say and accuse God of not answering or hearing our prayers when he has promised in his word that he has and will do that very thing is to dishonor him. And as you cull through this passage, you can find several great things that these people have forgotten that have brought them to this place of dishonoring God with these accusations. They have failed to remember that God is everlasting. Look, there in verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord. I mean, goodness, Isaiah just got done with a treatise of all of those great attributes of God there in verses 12 through 24. And he now reiterates it again. The everlasting God doesn't just mean that God is around all the time. It means that he never changes. That his love for you yesterday is no greater and no less than the love he has for you today. And you can't make him love you any more or any less than he loves you now. That his nature never changes. It is everlasting. It is countable upon. It is reliable. It is sure. He's not subject to the changes that living in a timeline produce. He doesn't have to wait to know things. He doesn't ever get surprised. They fail to remember that God is everlasting. Also, they forgot the sheer majesty of God as well. Look in verse 28 again. He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. His understanding is unsearchable, inscrutable. It cannot be comprehended by anyone who is not God. He is majestic, unique. He does not weary. He does not depend on anyone for his existence. He rules every detail of his creation. He deserves all the worship, all of the reverence, all of the praises of the entire creation. And they forgot who they were dealing with. This is God in his majesty. And they also failed, and look at verse 27, they failed to remember something that criminals and unrepentant sinners really like to count on. They failed to remember that God knows all about us. Everything about us. Nothing is hidden from him. It is ludicrous to hear people who should know the Word of God well enough to know that nothing is hidden from the all-powerful Creator, and yet they accuse God, "My way is hidden from the Lord." Finally, they forget. In all of their whining about the terrible things coming upon them, they forget that they're only pilgrims in this world, and they never had a right to be happy and free from trials living in this world. The love of God is revealed on the cross. In Christ's crucifixion and death, it encompasses all of what God's love is. And it does not exclude suffering, but must include it if it is going to reflect God's love. Uncertainty and suffering, that's where faith begins, you know. When you're alone and afraid, when things just don't make sense, don't go to the place you don't know you have a right to go. You don't have a right to be happy or comfortable or unpersecuted or rich or good looking or any of the things we think we have a right to in this world. Hang on the message you know to be true. Hang on to the message of the cross. We know that as believers, God loves us. He's not angry with us. He's not waiting for us to mess up so he can hammer us. He's not a stern or a distant father, but he is a father who cares intimately for his children. God loves you if you're a believer. He loved you enough to die for you. You think you can trust him? Yeah. So take along the cross in your loneliness, in your despair. Take along the message of the cross that is love. And that, you know, is true. You know, we are called to deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow Christ. Because we have been called, because Christ suffered for us, he is an example for us of what it means to serve others. We are to follow in his footsteps and in humility count others as more significant than ourselves. We should look only not to ourselves, but we should look at the interests of others and even put those interests before our own. And we should have that mind in ourselves, because that's what's in the mind of Christ. So we see these complaints of despair exposed. Complaints of ignorance and apathy which come up against the truth of God. Now, in verses 28 and 29, we see God's unsearchable nature revealed. Well, you know, we only know about God's nature from what he says in his word. So we're going to try to stick with that. But any conversation about the nature of God must begin with an agreement between who's ever discussing it that we cannot speculate about God's nature. He is sovereign over knowledge of himself. You can't send Toto behind the curtain to pull it back and discover that the Wizard of Oz is really just a man in a bad suit. God cannot be penetrated by our investigations. There's really no need to answer what he says in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? God is indicating here that they ought to know better than to make such ridiculous statements that he doesn't know them or care about them, because they've had it declared to them. They've been taught the scriptures. The people of God are the pillar and support of the truth. We are the stewards of the mysteries of Christ. We possess the truth not by our own ownership, but by a bequeathal and an entrusting of this treasure by the Holy Spirit himself. And it has come to the church not by our discovering it in some pots in Qumran, or by reasoning it through in a committee somewhere, or by translating some stones we find in a hillside, but it has come to us, God's Word has come to us, by proclamation of the Holy Spirit, and that is from outside of creation. So the source of God's Word is outside of our access. And so to speculate over the nature of God as though we could reason through that is ludicrous. We need to stick with the Bible on this. God's nature, especially as creator, is applied here by Isaiah as a way to comfort those who are in despair. God is everlasting. God is a creator of the ends of the earth, and they are his. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable, unscrutable. So never there was a time when God was not, and he does not change. There is no place he is not in. There is no limit on his, if you want to say, energy or resources. And there is also the fact that he is not limited by any constraint or lack of understanding of anything. God is all-powerful, all-wise, dominant, unopposed, King of kings. God is sovereignly in charge of this world to the smallest detail. Nothing out of place, nothing overlooked, nothing lost, including you, he's saying to these people of Judah, and he's saying it to you too. Everything is in his hands flawlessly, according to his goodness. Now, God's nature is all of these things, but it's also, in verse 29, something else, which is marvelous. Though he possesses all these glories, and they are his, and no one else's, look what he does in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. It seems this is not something that's a whimsical act of doling out dribs and drabs of magic tricks or something. It's the sharing of himself. The great gift we have of God's promises is that he has promised to share himself with us. And this seems to be part of his essence, this sharing. But this sharing is not to the strong or the wise or the well-heeled. This sharing is to the weak, and it's a sharing that comes by grace. God is right now, right here, working in wisdom and giving his power to those who are his. We should look at this giving thing in a little more detail. You remember in 2 Corinthians series, We learned that God glorifies himself through us, making his power perfect in our weakness. You should not be surprised that the theme of strength through weakness is not just in 2 Corinthians, but it is, if you go to start to do a study on it, you will find it's everywhere. Because God is not going to underwrite the proud with his grace. It is the faint or the weary that he loves to give his gifts to. It is a key to understand in this passage. More than seven times, allusions to weakness are in this little five-verse package for us. God's obviously speaking to weak, tired, and downtrodden people. So who are the faint in verse 29? Well, they're the complainers of verse 27. They are weak people, weak in the truth, weak in their love, weak in their faith. They think God doesn't know anything about them. They have no courage. They want to give up. They think God doesn't care about them. Who's the weak? Us. We are those who are weak. We are the ones God has sent his Son to save. We are the ones, we're just that kind of people. Weak as we are, we receive the power of God to live with an expectation of all the great things that a great God who keeps his promises will do. In the 17th century, there was a mathematician and physicist in France, and his name was Blaise Pascal. He's famous for a lot of quotes that are really pithy and cool, but he wrote an observation about how sinners live. And it's just so vivid, I wanted to share it with you. He says, "Sinners lick the earth. That is to say, love earthly pleasures." Take a look at the world around you. The hamburger stands and the shopping malls and the freeways. And is this what we would accept as best? Would this be a place to love? Is the best we can hope to expect is a cruise to the Caribbean with free drinks sometime? Or maybe a trip to Comic-Con, whatever-con, or something. If our hope in this life amounts to nothing more than an ambition to have a comfortable, leisurely, successful existence without dying of cancer, but dying quickly in our sleep, and we fall into the lifestyle Blaise Pascal was talking about of licking the earth. It's marked by a focus on ego and carnality and materialism. Sex, drugs, and disco, okay? That's what it is. But look at the promises of the first part of Isaiah 40. Look at what's there. What we're looking for. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received double of the Lord's hand for all her sins. Verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If our hope is nothing more than being comfortable, we are without hope. But if we have something that is beyond the despair of this world, and its indulgent lust, and its materialism, and its unbelief, if we have something to look forward to, truly look forward to, something gleaming that we did not make, but yet is still ours and cannot be taken away from us. Something to live for that cannot be removed. But then the despair of this world, we got resilience against that. For that is the very thing that causes renewal in our souls, are the promises of God and His fulfillment of them. So the complaints of despair are exposed, the God's unsearchable nature revealed. And now we're going to see our renewal in hope awaited. First, it starts out in verse 30 there in chapter 40. It starts out with clearing the table of any assumptions of what would be a renewal. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. The wording here kind of expresses a situation in which we're allowed to make a dream team of the strongest people. The people that would have the most, the pick of the letter, in the prime of life, strong and healthy people. And God is saying, as strong as they may be, the best of you shall fail. Instead, He wants to show us what true strength is, what true renewal of our souls is. And He enables us, those of us who draw strength from His promises, to be let in on this mystery, which isn't really a mystery. Isaiah began chapter 40 with those 11 verses of promise. These verses spell out the exact nature of the promise. And what is the promise? It's in verse 9. After preparing the way, after talking about the forgiveness of sins and heaven and eternal life, you would think that's what God was about. No, the centerpiece of the great promises of God there in the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40 is, "Behold your God." God is coming and will tabernacle with us. He comes to dwell with us. He comes to give of Himself to us, poor sinners and rebellious people. God enables those who draw strength from His promises to do things which are impossible. The weak among us, and that's all of us, will soar like eagles. We will run and not get tired. We will walk and we won't quit. These things, of course, refer to other things. He will lift us up and exalt us to heaven. We will be able to get through the vagaries of life without growing weary in our faith. And we will walk the path of the Lord without quitting. We will have a confidence in God which will not allow us to give up. What is this all from? Is it determination? Is it diligence? Is it bootstrap, rugged individualism, willpower? It's weakness. It's expectancy. It's having nothing in your hands, but having everything in the world. If His promises are certainty, and God Himself is going to lift us up, then our question is, how can we get a sum of that continual renewal? Because if those promises are true, then what God is offering in Himself we will never need anything again. And what is it? How do we get this thing that God promises? You know how we get it? You're going to have to wait. We get it by waiting on the Lord. I know that's probably not what you wanted to hear at the end of the sales pitch, but too bad. Waiting in the Bible is not sitting around idling in a room somewhere and waiting for your name to be called. No, it's an eager longing and a living with an eager longing for what lies ahead because of who told you it lies ahead. and forgetting what's behind because that's done, and striving for that thing that you've been told you're promised, the goal of eager expectation of God's promises of glory, and all flesh shall see it together. Our renewal in hope awaiting. Waiting is what faith does before God's answer arrives. You know, do a study on when God visits someone and promises them something. It's almost all the time, except when in an instant miraculous healing, and Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, God gives promises, and then he says, and you're going to have to wait on that. What is he up to with the waiting thing? I never have been able to figure that out until in prayer over this text, he is trying to tame our desire for being the center of things. Isaiah is just saying this. Waiting is all about willing to let God set the pace of our sanctification. It's a question I'm going to ask you. Is the expectation of having the glory of the Lord as your eternal, most valuable possession and delight, is that your gleaming something? Is that the thing, your pearl of great price? Does your heart desire and count on him as worth the wait? Is he worth the wait? If he is, then you will be endlessly renewed until that day arrives. The world and its circumstances will swirl around and you will not be caught up in it. If God's glory is not what you're about, well, then you're on your own. And that ain't a place to be. But these are questions we've got to answer honestly in our heart. Because we often look for hope in the wrong place. We start to think that I can have a comfortable life in this world. I want to live in the good enough for now part of the world, rather than the place where people suffer, where I have to worry about trusting in God's glory all the time. But see, Christianity is not a way to cut a deal with God so that you can have an easier life on this planet. Joel Osteen. Christianity is what renews us to live for our real, live, resurrection life in the future that God has promised. How do we get a hold of this stuff? If I ask yourself, do I believe that God will keep his promises? Now I'm going to go further. That God will turn a quitter like me into a finisher of the race. Because I know that I cannot finish the race. Will he do that? Can he do that? And if we answer that yes, then the second question we should ask ourselves is, have I deliberately shifted all the loyalties of my heart from the false glory of this world to the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? God has promised that Christ will bring us salvation with overwhelming glory. Where is your happiness stake driven? It will not work to say, I put my faith in God while I keep my heart in this world. Waiting on the Lord is not a complicated thing. It means that not only do we trust that he's true, it's a simple thing. As Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. It means that we trust him to be true. But it also means that we revere him as the Lord of glory who will reveal himself to all the earth on the last day. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Our God will renew the heart that truly says to him, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." In a paraphrased explanation of this from Jonathan Edwards, which I paraphrased, in other words, a la Jonathan Edwards, "What I want and all that I want from my life is God and God alone. If he sees fit to bless me with other gifts, I'll enjoy them. I'll give thanks to him for them, but God is my salvation. And all other things in my life only will have meaning as they make reference to God, or it will have no meaning if it makes no reference to God." The way God makes, which is able to bring his people from despair to renewal, has shown us that we have all uttered the complaints of verse 27. We have all, from time to time, failed to remember the true things about God, the theological lessons in the Scripture, the grace which God has shown us. And we have sometimes put our trust in the strength of man, even though we know it will fail. So we are all weak, horrible failures at being Christians, aren't we? Well, yeah. But the Lord does not call us to be titans, you see. It is the weak he helps. He calls us to believe what we have professed to believe when we came to Christ. And if you do not know Christ, then you need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross died for the sins of his people, that you cannot save yourself, that you are utterly helpless apart from God's mercy, and you need to pray to the Lord on high for forgiveness of your sins, and you need to ask for faith in Jesus Christ, even as I'm talking to you. He simply calls us to believe the gospel and to set our hearts on the things above. The Apostle Paul testifies of this mindset. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, and here it is, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If we believe and set our hearts to the glory setting on our passions, then the longing and the loving of his appearance, Christ's appearance, which Paul spoke of in his testimony, is the entryway through which God in his power will renew us day by day, will lift us out of the despair we swim in every minute, and will set our hearts to impenetrable joy as we make the rest of our trek all the way to Glory Land. I'm done. Let's pray. Oh God, you are merciful to us, patient beyond our comprehension, loving and wise, kind and generous. And yet, as our brother has written, you are, Jesus, no tame lion. And so with the reverent fear you command, we pray that you might give us perfect peace in this world in which we live, that we might have nothing but you, and that's enough. So grant these prayers, O Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.